If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. Sunday evenings, when we have been celebrating the Lord's table, we have been tracing our Lord's steps as he made his way to Calvary. Tonight we come to our Lord's last Passover celebration with his disciples. This is one of the most significant events in the ministry of our Lord. We have more details about this event than just about any other in the life of Christ. For about 3 years now, the disciples have dined almost exclusively with the Master. But this would be the last time this little band of common men would break bread with the Son of God until that great messianic banquet that is yet to come. Within hours of the event that we are covering tonight, Jesus would be betrayed, tried, and crucified. There's some debate about how to reconcile the gospel accounts of the Passover celebration. The problem is this. The three synoptic gospels, that's of course Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that this meal, which took place the night before Jesus died, was the Passover. While John's gospel records that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, which was the next day. So how do New Testament scholars resolve this apparent discrepancy? Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, since Jesus knew that he would be crucified on the Passover, he arranged to celebrate it a day early with his disciples. This isn't hard to imagine. You know, people often do this, celebrating Christmas and other things when family's in town. They might celebrate it a day early or a day late. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that there was a division among the Jews concerning what calendars they followed. There's some evidence to support the theory that some Jews celebrated Passover on that Thursday while others celebrated on the Friday of that year. Others have speculated that there were so many lambs that were required for the Passover that it was impossible to slaughter enough animals to meet the needs in one day. And so the Jews arranged to celebrate the Passover, as it were, in shifts on two different days. The Galileans would observe the Passover on Thursday, and the Judeans would celebrate it on Friday. Without getting too involved into these complicated issues, I want us to look at our Lord's Passover celebration with his disciples. Four times in this paragraph, we read the word Passover. We find it in verses 7, 8, 13, and 15. Excuse me. This Jewish celebration goes back to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12. By the time of Christ, the Passover Seder had become an elaborate ritual. Over the centuries, more and more elements were added. And so by the time of Christ, there were at least 13 standard elements, some of which are recorded here in this observance. For nearly 1,500 years at this point, pious Jews had kept this celebration to commemorate their redemption from Egypt. What many of them failed to understand was that this ritual feast not only looked back on what happened that night in Egypt, but more importantly, it pointed forward to this particular Passover, when the Messiah would deliver his people from bondage through his death. Look with me at verse 15 of Luke 22. It says, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He refers to it as this Passover. He's saying there's something special about this Passover that was different from all the previous Passovers and also from all celebrations that would yet be in the future. This Passover was the culmination, the fulfillment of what all those celebrations previously pointed symbolically to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that Christ is our Passover. And I believe in the passage before us this evening, we see some significant ways in which Jesus is our Passover. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus is the real sovereign over the Passover. If you'll look with me, beginning at verse 7, we read these words. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wert thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entering into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. These verses record our Lord's preparation for this Passover celebration. The Passover lamb had to be slaughtered in the temple between 2:30 and 5:30 p.m. on Nisan 14. All of this was under the direction of the chief priests and scribes. What we find in this paragraph is that Christ is actually in control of the most important Passover celebration ever. In verse 7, Luke expresses the necessity of the lamb's death in a way that's intended to point the believing reader to the truth that Jesus had to die at this very Passover season. He says he must be killed in verse 7. Now, only Luke records that Jesus sent Peter and John to make the arrangements. Why does this seem to be almost a secretive mission? Many scholars speculate that Jesus was hiding these arrangements from Judas, lest he seek to turn him over to the authorities during this celebration. The securing of a room for a celebration was no easy task on this day. Conservative estimates are that at least 200,000 pilgrims came into the city walls for this festive occasion. Some of them undoubtedly had friends in Jerusalem, but certainly many thousands would be looking for a suitable place to stay. And so when the Lord sent Peter and John to find a place, it would be sort of like looking for a hotel room on the weekend of the Super Bowl. They must have said, are you kidding? There's not going to be any place available. But the Lord was in control. The Lord tells them in verse 10 to go into the city, and there they would see a man carrying a water jar. Now, that doesn't sound unusual to us, but in that culture, men would rarely carry water. That was the work of women. Pastor Aaron knows about this. In virtually all third world countries, that's what you see. In the morning especially, you see rows and rows of women carrying water bottles. back to their residence because they have no running water. And of course, that's the way it was in the first century. And so this would have been unusual to see a man carrying a water jug, and this would be a clue as that this was the man that they were to speak to. They were to follow this servant to the house he entered and then ask the owner on behalf of the master for a guest room for the Passover. And he would show them a furnished room suitable for the event. The traditional payment for this room was the skin of the sacrificial lamb. Look at verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now some commentators say that Jesus had simply prearranged everything. In my opinion, this is not a likely situation. It's hard for me to imagine the Lord had a man walking around with a water pot so that the disciples would find him. I think that this is a clear example of our Lord's foreknowledge. He knew exactly how things would be. He knew that at that very moment there would be a man going and carrying water, and that that man would be a servant to a household that was kindly disposed to the master, who would be glad to offer them a room. He knew all of these things would occur. This is almost identical to the situation that we encountered in the message that I preached to you the last time we celebrated this table. You might remember it was on Palm Sunday. And I mentioned to you that as they made arrangements to find a donkey and everything, that it revealed our Lord's foreknowledge, his sovereignty over all events, because he led his disciples right exactly to the donkey that they were secure, and they found a man who was willing to loan him to the master. We have the same sort of thing happening here. We see the sovereignty of our Savior, that he is in control. You see, the Passover celebration was not really about Pharaoh or Moses or even the Paschal lamb whose blood was smeared on the doorpost. No, the Passover was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that he is the Lord of the Passover. Earlier in this gospel, Luke brings out that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, one of the most revered aspects of Judaism. And here we see that he is the Lord of the Passover, another revered Jewish element of worship. Now, secondly, I want you to notice with me tonight that Jesus Christ is the real Savior of the Passover. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The fateful hour had finally come when Jesus says, as they are seated there and it's quiet and the disciples sense that something monumental is about to occur, and he says, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. It reveals to us that the Lord had anticipated this final meal with his disciples. In John's account of this event, it records him as saying that he loved them unto the end. I suspect that the Lord was very emotional on this night of nights. This was the beginning of the end. This would be the last time that the Lord really had a private occasion with his disciples to instruct them and to fellowship with them before his impending death. How many times had he sat down at a meal and after the meal he had taught them and conversed with them and explained the scriptures to them, perhaps hundreds of times. We should never think for a moment that in scripture we have everything the Lord ever taught his disciples. Not true. But this would be the final lesson. In John's gospel, we have a record of that discourse known as the upper room discourse. It begins with, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's one of the most precious portions of Scripture to us on this account. But here we read about the importance and significance of the Passover. Notice his reference here to the fact that he was about to suffer. He is indicating to them that he is the ultimate Lamb of God. In just a matter of hours, he would be arrested. And then through the night, he would face six different trials. And then at about 9 a.m., his crucifixion would begin. The millions of lambs that had been slain over a millennia previous to this all pointed to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The focal point of this great Jewish feast was the Lamb. You may recall that the Lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost, and the death angel passed over without inflicting harm upon the firstborn son. In reality, those lambs slain in ancient Egypt saved no one. They only symbolized the ultimate Lamb that would shed his blood for the sins of the people. The Lamb had to be qualified. It had to be male without blemish. The Lamb, of course, was a picture of innocence and meekness, and Christ perfectly fulfilled this typology. Jesus would say at this very meal, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's salvation. Now I want you to notice what comes after this. Look with me at verses 16 and following. Jesus says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, I want you to notice that verses 16 and 18 both begin with, "I say unto you." He says that he will not eat or drink this Passover meal again with his followers until the kingdom of God fully comes. In both cases, the Greek text employs the strongest negation possible. It could be rendered, "In no way will I eat and drink." I'm not sure exactly what the disciples thought about these words. Perhaps they assumed that this meant that by next year at this time he would be reigning as the king of the Jews, that the yoke of Rome would be cast off, and that all of their cherished ambitions would be fulfilled. But that's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord, with these words, was transforming the very nature of this traditional celebration. You see, the Passover for the Jews was always about the past. What happened in that dark night in Egypt long ago? The meal was truly a bittersweet celebration. They ate bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter subservience to the Egyptians. The very smell of death hung in the air as the blood dripped on the threshold. There was something mysterious and dark about that night that was different from all other nights. But now the Lord transforms this traditional Jewish meal from a look back to a look to the future, to the joyous celebration yet to come. The Lord has already hinted at this earlier in this gospel. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 29, it says, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." You see, this celebration will not just be for Jews, but for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, this Passover was a picture of that great banquet yet to come. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that text, we read these words. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You see, the focal point of that ultimate feast that is yet to come is the glorious Lamb of God, our Savior. And on that night in the upper room, the Lord was pointing his disciples, and through their words, all of us, to anticipate that wonderful banquet, even as he anticipated this Passover when he would die for the sins of his people. Thirdly, we see that Jesus Christ is the real sacrifice of the Passover. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Here the Lord transforms this Jewish Seder into the first celebration of Christian communion. He says something different from any previous Passover. I want to pause and say something that I hope is not controversial to you or upset you or distract you from this. But sometimes there are Messianic Jews who say that we're doing it all wrong, that we should celebrate the Jewish Seder, that we should celebrate the Passover as it was. And undoubtedly, there are symbolisms and important things within that traditional meal. But here we see that Jesus is not following the liturgy of the Seder anymore. He is now transforming it into something entirely different, the Lord's table or communion. This is what Christians are to celebrate. Notice what we find here. As Jesus was speaking, I'm sure the disciples looked up and wondered and perhaps looked at one another and said, What is he doing? He's off script. This is not how you celebrate the Jewish Seder. These are not the words that you say. This is not the order in which things are supposed to go. Has he forgotten? Has he lost his place? It would have been utterly amazing to them and perhaps shocking to them when Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, This is my body which was given for you. And don't think for a moment that they understood that to mean that it was his actual body. He was holding it. I know Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. Others believe in different variations of that. But they understood symbolism. When Jesus said to his disciples, I am the door, they didn't think, wow, he's turned into a door. No, they thought that in some way he is saying that he is the only way to God. And so they understood when he said, This is my body which is given for you. In the traditional Jewish Seder, the unleavened bread represented the bread of affliction. It was to be a reminder of the bondage that they left behind in Egypt. However, Jesus says that they are to do this in remembrance of him. They are no longer to recall the deliverance from Egypt because that was just a type, but they are to remember his death on the cross. His broken body would soon be given for them. This is a vivid reminder to us that communion is a symbolic proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting to note that in verse 20 we read of the cup. But in Luke's account we read here of two cups. There's one mentioned in verse 17 and another one in verse 20. The Lord takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." When I was a child, I was often confused by this. Because when I thought of the New Testament, I thought of the second half of my Bible. So how could that cup be the New Testament? It's a reference to the New Covenant. I want you to turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 24 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 24. I want you to look with me at verses 5 through 8. It says, "And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" The covenant was affirmed, was ratified through the shedding of blood. This scene may be disgusting to us, the idea of animal blood being sprinkled on the people. But it was a picture of the effects and the recipients of this old covenant. Notice the reference to the blood of the covenant. In the old covenant, a lot of blood was shed. Over the centuries, all of those bulls and goats and lambs that were slain. But in the new covenant, only the blood of Christ was shed, and it was once for all. This is something that the book of Hebrews emphasizes, and we will come to that in due course. But there is another point of contrast that I want to make between the old covenant and the new covenant. You'll notice here, it speaks of the people agreeing to obey God's law as given to them. Let me ask you, how did that work out for them? Did they obey God's law? No, the fact is they wouldn't even get through that day before they had violated God's law. This points to the fact that this covenant, this old covenant, was ineffectual. It didn't really work. The sprinkling of blood didn't really change the hearts of people. They were still rebellious and idolatrous and immoral. And so through Christ, we have a much better covenant. One of the things we're going to come to also in the book of Hebrews in time. I want to invite you to turn with me to one of the most important Old Testament passages in the Bible. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. This text is worthy not only of a standalone message, but a whole series of messages. But I will take about 2 minutes to make some comments. Look with me at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." That is, it's going to be different. "In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. He's saying here, I was a faithful husband who provided their needs. But they repeatedly broke that covenant. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now there's so much here that deserves comment. But I just want to note the contrast in two things. Number one, the contrast in obedience. The old covenant was written in stone, literally. And the people did not obey it, in large part because they didn't want to obey it. They didn't have a heart for God's holy law. But through the new covenant, inaugurated by the shedding of Christ's blood, we are given a new heart that desires to obey through the work of the Spirit. You see, every communion service is a graphic demonstration of the superiority of the new covenants. And the other element that is so much of a contrast here that I cannot help but notice here is it mentions that through the new covenant, through the shedding of Christ's blood, he will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That is, that through the sacrifice of Christ, our sin would be atoned for once for all. There would be no need for all these repeated sacrifices, for one Passover after another, where the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. No, it would be accomplished once for all. This would be a permanent solution to man's sin debt. And so tonight, as we partake of these elements, let us come with joy as those who have been given graciously a new heart and new desires to obey, and the full assurance that our sins have been forever forgiven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our great Savior. I pray that you would help these words that have been said, these passages that have been read, to fortify and strengthen our hearts, to draw out our love and affection for you. And I pray, Lord, that we would celebrate this table in a manner that is pleasing and fitting to our great Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.